see here reinforces our faith in Jesus Christ as person, as an infinite personal God that both ruled the universe and walked on the earth at the same time, then we are succeeding. If our study just tells us how we could have a better religion, then we probably missed the point. Remember, we've always said one of the big challenges is, what do we do with Jesus? He's either who he said he was, the Savior, the Messiah, or he's a false teacher. He can't be simply a man and be God as well. And we have to come to grips with that. The book of Acts also shows us the growing confidence of the disciples slash apostles. They were with Jesus for those years. They saw him crucified. They saw him alive. And they've gained surety and confidence. And nothing will move them from their position. We're beginning to see that confidence exercise as they clash against the religious rulers of their day. The religious rulers are blind to this sort of confidence. They're blind to a true definition of Jesus. Their confidence falls back to their religion. I use the term religion because it wasn't a biblical faith. It wasn't the Jewish faith that God intended them to have. It was just religious activity mixed with a little bit of truth, which is always the most dangerous form of religion, because they can fall back on the truth if they have to and try to minimize their stretching of it into just religious exercise. It had certain points of reference in the Bible, yet it was equally, if not more, tied to their tradition. Their tradition was based, rooted firmly on the words of God given them. If it was rooted firmly on the words of God, it would have been fine, but it was not. They had slid a long ways from that. They drifted from God's word and added practices that were used to increase their power and wealth. We should measure that against our own fellowship. If ever our activities are used to increase power or wealth, we are missing the boat. This bondage became the heaviest on the common person that attended their religious activities. Religion always creates bondage, but true Christianity always creates freedom. The last time we studied this, we saw the disciples arrested for the second time. They had been told not to preach, but not just to preach. The specific instruction was not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The confidence of the disciples is so high that this challenge is meaningless to them. It's not even a serious consideration. Of course, when the angel appears to you and tells you to keep teaching, that might be enough of an encouragement to keep going. But these were not stupid men. When they stood to speak in Jesus' name, they knew the cost of discipleship. They knew the cost of speaking against powers in their culture. They knew the cost of speaking against the status quo. Life was cheap, and life was often unjust. Rulers and commoners suffered alike if you study history in these cultures. But they were so convinced of who Jesus was that the realities of their violent culture did not intimidate them or move them into silence. They still spoke boldly. At the end of chapter 5, we read that as a result of the words of the disciples concerning Jesus the Messiah, and let's look at that. It says that they were cut to the heart. But when it says they were cut to the heart, it doesn't say that they repented. The words of God, if they're in your life and they cut to the heart, you are to repent. We talked about repenting once before, but I'll just review the definition of repenting. Repenting does not mean to say you're sorry. Okay, it could be part of it, but that's not the goal. I don't suppose any of you have a close enough relationship with somebody who you've said, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And they say, no, you'll never change. You'll still do that, even if I forgive you, so I'm not forgiving you. Although that attitude on their part may not be very good, it represents a lack of seriousness in your repentance. Because what is repentance? I'm walking this way, and somebody says, that's not, I don't move from that very often, so I'm feeling lonely out here. I'm walking this way, and repentance means I turn, and now I walk the other way. It's not just lip service. It's not just me saying, I'm sorry. It's me turning and going a different direction. This is what the religious leaders of their day did not do, could not do. They did not repent. So when they felt the jealousy and they were cut to the heart, they want to slay them. They want to kill them. This is their way out. Rather than changing their own behavior, they want to remove the people who are making them feel guilty. Does this ring a bell at all to you? I mean, when the prophets came to speak to the nation, did they repent? No, they wanted to slay the prophets. They wanted to stop the source of conviction in their life. We do it just by turning the TV on, right? Or the stereo in the car. I mean, we don't. And I feel a little convicted. Okay, I just forgot about that because that movie's pretty good. Or that sports show. That's what I would do, but I don't have a TV. Does anybody watch too much TV? Anybody here? Okay, none of you. Good. I would. That's why I don't have one. So now I read. That can be just as bad. So it can be good too, though. I'm not saying those things don't have a good source. So repenting is more than mental assent. It is an action that causes you to turn. So they're convicted, but they don't repent. We want to say we've repented, but we don't want to turn and walk a new path, a path led by the Holy Spirit. So in the second half of the verse, it doesn't say they cut to the heart and repent. It just says they want to get rid of them. So instead of repenting, they move deeper into their religion and its dangers. You guys ever heard those nasty stories about turning an arm, people in the mud out there, you know, and they kind of sink in and I won't go into all the details, but you know, it's kind of like we are in sin. We're kind of sinking in there and somebody offers us a hand or tries to help us out, asks us to do something different rather than struggle in the mud. And we just say, no, thank you. I'm fine. And we just wiggle in a little deeper. And this is where our culture is right now. Our culture continually thinks it can save itself. It can pull itself out of this danger. But an objective first person from the side goes, no, really, that's not going to work. How many of you think when you're wiggling into the mud or the mud of sin or whatever it is, and some objective person comes and tries to help you, how often is that truly appreciated? Not that often, right? I'm quite fine as I am, thank you. I got that line from VeggieTales, and I really like it. Hey, quite fine as I am, thank you, you know. But the truth is, we're not quite fine as we are without God really getting into our life and Jesus really becoming our Savior. So, and then we saw last week that Gamaliel, if you remember that, he stands up because they want to kill them. And Gamaliel stands up and says, well, it says in verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. This is chapter 5, excuse me. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel stood up. And remember, he stood up and said, and I'll just paraphrase it when we read the whole thing again. If this is from God, you can't stop it, no matter what you try. If it's not from God, then Jesus is already dead. This movement will die off. And so don't do anything stupid. Don't do anything inappropriate. And although he saves them from death by his counsel, they are still beaten and let go. And remember, we said that's not fair, that's not just. You can't just do that. Although they could, because they had power and the other people were powerless. They could do what they wanted. And then in verse 41, it said they were happy. They were rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace in his name or shame in his name. And I just wanted to point that out. We've talked about this culture many times. It's an honor shame culture. Did you notice they didn't talk about they were happy even though it hurt? The pain wasn't the biggest thing to them. The shame of being punished in front of other people. You had to lay on your face in front of them and they delivered up to 40 strokes upon you. It was a shame that the thing that they rejoiced in, that they suffered personal shame, personal embarrassment, which was greater than pain for believing in Jesus. I don't know if any of you were laughed at and ridiculed, but I said last week, and I'll say it again, it's okay if it's in the name of Jesus. Don't just be laughed at or ridiculed for something silly that you put in the name of Jesus and you have in some sort of odd religion. I shouldn't tell you these things, but sometimes I do. Okay, you guys ready? Don't listen to me. Okay. I was in a situation, and there's a specific, I call it a cult. Some people could call it a denomination, I suppose, but I heard a new far out thing from them. And I was standing there and a non-believer was with me. And I said, I really sometimes despise religious people. And he goes, can you do that? And I said, well, I don't really despise them. It's just that we have all these extra rules that aren't from the Bible that we get up there and we make such big deals about, and they're not logical. There's not one possibility the loving, kind God who loves men and women equally could ever institute this rule. There's no place in the Bible that even comes close to this. But it gives you more control and more resources and more money, and this is where we go. And this is where we run, because it feels like we're contributing to this. We're contributing to our faith. And why we have this incessant need to contribute when Jesus did it all for us and gave it to us free, and all we have to say is thank you? I guess we're not a very thankful people. I don't know. Anyway, I don't know if I'm allowed to say that or not, but I did. So, and I really don't despise the people. I really love the people, but I feel bad. I feel sorry for the bondage that we heap upon ourselves. So in the last verse there, it leaves them teaching again, day after day in the temple courts, from house to house. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And we've talked about a few times. And now comes an interesting thing, because the church is doing good. We don't know what the timeline is here. Most of you think that this is like the next day this happens. But we had the little problem with Ananias and Sapphira. We studied that, right? This trouble came into the early church when it was at its purest and its most healthy. This trouble came in, and we discussed whether they were Christians or not, and that was up to you to decide. But at any rate, and now we have another trouble coming in chapter 6. This is an organizational problem. Most of you, I was raised in a denomination that included much good Bible teaching, but much not good legalism along with it, so that I didn't have a clear view. In fact, I probably still don't, of what is true biblical teaching from God and what has been foisted upon me by the legalism of religious teaching. And I think for the most part, it was good intent. It wasn't meant to be cruel. It just had to happen to be true or biblical. These organizational problems can split the church. Those churches I went to split three different times, and it wasn't because of me, I don't think. I was little. Well, there he is again. Let's split the church. No, they didn't do, you know, that's not the way it went. But and we've talked about those things that probably weren't critical to split, but somehow they became critical. And people fought over those issues. The issues that are functional and physical, we fight over instead of focusing on our purpose, which is to teach and preach the world, be a light to the world concerning God's love for us and his provision through Jesus Christ. We can all think of many times when religious movements or organizations have lost their way, and it's rarely over a belief in God or Jesus. It's some other trivial issue that became the big issue. This is what had happened to Judaism. It had been extremely corrupt, and it no longer resembled anything God could use. Remember the issue of the wineskin? Couldn't use the old wineskin anymore. The issue of, we talked about the bent wood. Remember that perverse? This is a perverse, useless religious structure. But we have Jews here in chapter 6, verse 1, who have different cultural backgrounds and yet now have the same faith. In those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews, and some of your Bibles say Hellenistic, which means Grecian, Greek influence, Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, and that's the local Jews who really think they have it all together and always have and still do. Sometimes they do if they believe in Jesus, but I'm not giving them the whole thing together if they don't include him. their widows are being overlooked in the distribution of food. Try to remember, much time has passed. If you look this up, historians often believe that Stephen was, and he's going to be stoned here in a couple, hit by rocks, that's what I mean. In this culture, that means different things. But he's going to be stoned here in a chapter. Historians believe this was about 38 AD, so that's 4 or 5 years after Jesus has gone into heaven. Some time has passed here. Things have settled. People have gone back to their homes, but now there's still a lot of people in Jerusalem because it is the focal part. It is the focal part. It's the center of their culture. But regardless of the timeline, they practiced daily distribution of food to the widows. That was the responsibility of the culture, not just the church. And the church is now carrying this into the Christian era of caring for them. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, a couple of things I want you to keep in mind. You'll make your own decisions here, and I'm not trying to cast doubts in your mind, but remember that everything that's said in the Bible doesn't mean that that's what they should have done. I'm not saying they should or shouldn't have done that here, but just because it says that's what they did, it doesn't mean that that's what God wanted them to do. I'm not sure if they did or not. I think they might have been better to just get a few more disciples and kind of do half and half. I think it's good for us all to do a little bit of grubby work. I don't know what they were going for, but anyway, you know that they don't want to lose total sight of their responsibility to preach and teach and just do, you know, organizational issues. Because if they can't, if the word of God is not being shared, then there's no way that you could consider that you're fulfilling the Great Commission. So they decide that the best way for this to do this is in verse 3, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." They like that number 7. I don't know if you guys have followed that. That's kind of the perfect number, so you're always good with 7. How many of you have 7 kids? Anybody? Okay. John, not 7. You know, we got to keep going here. Come on, you guys. So you, anyway, so they pick 7 and known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So obviously a bit of time has gone by, right? Because they couldn't possibly know that these are devout believers, you know, in just a day or two. So they know that these guys are, "We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." It's interesting to note here that to try to define, you know, you read a phrase like the ministry of the word. What is the ministry of the word? That's an interesting phrase to try to think of. It's not just your personal study, because that's too inverted. That's just too much you, right? And it's not just about how you feel. The ministry of the word is both you learning and you giving, right? It's an in and out thing. When we only in and we don't out, we don't give the word out, we've missed the point. The point is we're to be the light of the world. We're to share. We don't just get to be silent witnesses. There has to be more than that. So they are giving their attention to the as far as the ministry of the word. So they picked good men, which is good. They pick them so that they can continue to do what they're supposed to do. They're not minimizing the physical. They're not saying we're not going to do that anymore. They're just saying that we're not going to lose sight of our priority, which is teaching. I went to a seminar and the president of Ford Motor Company was there, and he was talking about the principle of intentional neglect. You're so busy, there are so many things, you have to choose which things to neglect. And this is certainly a dilemma in our culture, because we have, do you guys ever read Little House on the Prairie? You know, when there, it's that long winter where they're starving and, you know, he's twisting hay to burn and they have nothing to do. They can think of nothing to do. So they get the town together and have whatever that's called, little pantomime kind of things. And he puts 2 potatoes. Do you guys remember this? On his axe, commentator on the axe, that was his little thing that he was trying to demonstrate. I can't imagine a culture or myself having nothing to do. I don't know about you guys, but it just seems like the way we've built our culture, it just drives us. It just drives us. I'm not sure that's healthy, but it's awfully hard to slow down. When there's so many things out there. But we need to think carefully what we are going to cut out, because often we cut out the things that are most important to us, like caring for others, building a strong relationship with our husband and wife, caring for our kids, our grandkids, building our relationship with the Lord, whatever those things are. It's so easy to let those slide and just do one more physical thing that we do. So I appreciate the fact they're giving us a good example here of focusing on the things and intentional neglect of the things that they weren't called to do. And I think that can be a pretty critical lesson for us. So in verse 4, it says they're going to continue to do that. Then in verse 5, it says the proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became to the faith. So let's look at that for a minute. They've been chosen. We hear about two of them later on. We hear Stephen soon and then Philip later on. So those are some people that we're going to hear more about. The rest of them we don't hear any more about. Obviously, they're looking for the good qualities, and they get them. They're trying to balance the physical needs with the spiritual, and that's good, without losing the teaching and preaching of the Word. I did a lot of studying on what teaching and preaching means, but I'm not going to have time to go into that this morning, so we might take a peek at it next time. The laying on of hands was not something that was an ethereal experience, okay? It's not like they laid hands and the room shook and all this kind of thing. That's not the thing is. It's an example of Leviticus, where when an animal was sacrificed, you would lay your hands on it, meaning that now that animal takes your place. So what they're doing is they're saying, now these people are going to take our place. They are going to take, they don't pass any authority. Remember when we study the word apostolos? You don't have innate authority as the disciples passing it on. They're only representatives of the supreme authority, and that is of God. So some people think that if you lay your hands on somebody, that something mystical is going to happen. Well, now the closest mystical thing might be germs passing between you. I don't know. I don't mean to minimize that, because I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But remember, it's you identifying with them. It's not anything that God has promised to do in some sort of mystical way. So it's happening here that they now have more people. It is estimated at this time by some historians that there are up to 50,000 believers by this time. So it's not just a few anymore. Time has passed. It's grew. And bad things are going to happen. And then in that last verse, it says that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, this should be a very confirming thing about your faith. If the priests were believing, they were the ones who were in position to really know what happened to Jesus, right? They were the ones who saw the veil tear from top to bottom. That thing was 6 inches thick, they say. That was tall. It didn't just happen by chance. Oh, look what happened today. We had a little snag in the rug. No, that didn't happen. It really tore. They knew what happened. And yet they still put their faith in Jesus, because when they looked at the whole picture of everything that had happened, they were confident that he was who he said he was. And I have taken a lot of confidence that when the priests say that and believe in him, it had radically shocked and altered their world. This could not be ignored. This could not be by chance. We're going to close there today. It's the end of the good times for Christianity in the book of Acts. And next week it gets rough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us direction. Thank you for loving us and being really good to us. Help us to be mindful of you. Help us to understand who you are and be content with that. In Jesus' name, amen.